that's where Sunday school was. So do have one verse out of there later, but turn to the book of Matthew. Actually, Daniel and I did that a couple years ago. We both preached on bitterness, so except that was first, so he had to sweat out the afternoon. Matthew chapter 27, let's turn there. Along with that, you can pray for my wife. She's not advertising for Summit Orthopedics. She did break her elbow, so you can pray for her. And we're going to see the doctor on Tuesday on that. So, all right, Matthew chapter 27. Let's begin the reading in verse 28. 29, let's start there. Matthew 27, 29. And when they planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Syrian, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had came unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, and mingled with gall, and he would not taste thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down there, they watched him, Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your book and this people that came out here this morning. Father, they need to hear from you. There's a lot of some heavy hearts here, and some hearts need some encouragement. You know the state of all of our hearts, Father. And just pray that you would speak to them directly. And Lord, I pray that nothing would be said that shouldn't be, and that you'd help me to say everything that should be said. And thank you for saving us, Father. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. And we pray that you might be lifted up today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a very familiar passage, and somebody brought to my attention, we're talking one day, and that phrase, in sitting down, they watched him there. And I got thinking of that the last couple of weeks. And that Golgotha there is on the right spot, it's on the north side of town, just outside the town, just a rocky hillside, just all strewn with rocks and boulders and sorts of things, nothing pretty about it. And it looks like a skull if you look back from a distance. And they watched him. And there was a busier road that went by at the bottom. And so people would walk by. And that was the deterrent there for the Romans, was they crucified the people on that hillside. And people had seen many, many crucifixions, probably hundreds, maybe thousands of people have been crucified on that site. But what did they expect to see? What was different about this? Here's this man that was being led to be crucified. And right away they knew there was something different about him. Rumor had it that he had healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. He caused the blind to see. Some say he was a false prophet, but others said he did nothing wrong his entire life. He had 12 or more people at least that followed him for the last 3 years. He was out in the sea, they say, one time, and he said it was a raging storm, so much so that professional fishermen were afraid. And he said, "Peace be still," and it was a calm. He had a mania. He cast demons out of people. He fed 5,000 one time and 7,000 men and all their families with a few loaves and some fishes. So who was this man? They're watching him, and he's going to be crucified. What were they expecting to see? There was a place there where the perfect Lamb of God was crucified. Like I said, they'd seen dozens of crucifixions, but this one was different. From the very start, most people, I assume, when they're crucified, would be led out with strong Roman soldiers, maybe chained up to them and led down, and a couple soldiers, one in each hand, holding the arms down on that cross and that wood as they pounded the nails in. Maybe screaming and cursing as they're being crucified. That's what happened usually. But not this man. Turn over to John chapter 10, verse 17. Right away it was off to a different start than what they expected. as they sat and watched. John chapter 10, verse 18 says, "No man taketh from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father." I missed a verse before that. "Therefore," verse 17, "doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew this was coming. He knew he had to do this. And I envision him just laying down, like he says. The Bible says he laid down his life. And he stretched out. He already had his back all beaten and bloodied and whipped. And as he lay down on that cross, he could feel the splinters in his back, and he put his arms out. They take those huge nails, probably the size of your thumb, and drove them through his hands or his wrists. He didn't say a word. Nothing. This was not the average crucifixion. As they sat and watched him, they saw something so totally different that immediately came upon them. They sat and watched. What did they see? They saw the perfect Lamb of God being crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem. What else did they see? What was designed by the Romans is an instrument of torture and was in a spot where hundreds or maybe thousands could see it. As an instrument of torture, has now become an example for the last 2,000 years of not only how we can be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, but also as an example of what he exhibited in those 6 hours on the cross is what I want to preach on this morning. What attributes did the Lord exhibit on that cross for us to learn from? For lost people who don't know the Lord as their Savior, if you're in here this morning and don't know where you're going when you die, there's no greater question than that. I know there's walk through this city, there's 100,000 people within 3-4 miles of here, and if you were to knock on their doors, they'd have life insurance, they know when their mortgage is paid off, they know they have all their ducks in a row. And a lot of them say, "Well, you know where you're going when you die? Well, heaven, I hope." Do you hope your house is going to be paid off someday? Do you hope someday you won't have a car payment? I mean, nothing in life is you handle like this, sir. Why are you risking an eternal soul? And I hope so. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because the devil's in it. But here's the thing. I lift up to you here Jesus Christ and the attributes that he exhibited on that cross. And how could a sane person in their right mind with a beating heart turn down that kind of love that was shed for them? But they do. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's religion, whatever it might be. But let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. And this is really what I want to preach on this morning. Galatians chapter 5 in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now we don't know exactly when this was written maybe a decade or two after the Lord was crucified, but whatever the case is, God inspired Paul to write this down. And the unique thing is, we'll cover this morning, is all those traits Jesus Christ exhibited on that cross. And I got thinking about that, and a thought struck me. If he could exhibit those traits, those fruits of the Spirit, while hanging there on the cross, how much more can we do it sitting here in a comfortable America? And so I want to go over a few of them and what the Lord did. And it's kind of a unique situation here. The first one he exhibited, obviously, was love. I already quoted it, but it says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than man lay down his life for his friends." Of course, John 3:16, we know that one. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now you ponder that one verse for a little bit. And there's been many, many soldiers, thousands, millions of soldiers over history. And there's been hundreds of thousands of soldiers in our country that have died for at home, for freedom, to protect loved ones. Many valiant efforts. I can't imagine being at Normandy Beach and that troop carrier there drops down and immediately there's machine gun fire coming in and your fellow soldiers are dropping like flies. and yet you just go ahead. Valiant, heroic things. And yet, they did that for that cause, which is fine, and that's good. But Jesus Christ did that. He did that for the Hitlers. He did that for the Mussolinis. He did that for all the wicked people. He did that for you and me. He knew all the thoughts we were going to think. He knew all the things we would do, we were going to do. He knew all the things you wanted to do but didn't. And he says, I'll die for him. That's love. That's love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So he knew what sinners we were. And he says, I'll die for him. I'll give my life for him. We can't fathom that kind of love. And nothing, John 15:13 says, I already quoted it, but the verse before that says that you love one another as I have loved you. If Jesus Christ can love the creation so much that he went to the cross, can't we love one another? That was the example he was setting. He set that ultimate example while suffering, and the wicked people that crucified him, the same people that beat him and stripped him down, they're sitting there mocking him, laughing at him. If thou be the Son of God, get yourself off that cross. And they laugh. Maybe they're taking bets. Maybe they're gambling on how long he's going to last. Total irreverence, total disrespect. He's on the cross. Out of love. What's another fruit of the Spirit? Joy. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. The joy. And again, we can't even fathom this in our mortal minds, how the Lord could do this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let's see here. We'll start in verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradictions of sinner against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So he had joy, the joy that was set before him. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn back to Isaiah 53 for sake of time. Read you verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. But now shall make his soul an offering for sin. You see, we can't fathom that type of love. The joy that he gave him joy to go to that cross. The Bible says in Hebrews, it says, for consider him. It says in Isaiah, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, we all agree, I'm sure, that the Lord, when he was on this earth, was fully God and fully man. He was fully man because if he wasn't fully man, then how can he know what it's like to be tempted? How could he overcome the temptation? How could he be tempted and yet never sin? And he was fully God because in Acts 20:28, it says, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That blood that was shed in Calvary on Golgotha there was not just man's blood. That was God's blood. It was man's blood, it'd be pointless. Because the blood of bulls and goats, for that matter, man can never take away sin, right? But it was God's blood that was shed. So how could he have joy in the face of that type of adversity? He was literally providing himself the living sacrifice, like it says in Romans 12:1, that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, there he was, a living sacrifice, hanging on that cross. What was it? How could he do that? Well, he lived fully after the God part and not after the man part. I hope I'm not erring here at all, but I would say that there's nothing in the part of him that was fully man that wanted to go to that cross. But the God part of it, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So he lived after the God part of him and follow the Father's commandment, and not after the man. Kind of like us with the flesh and the spirit. You want to have joy in your life? You want to have fulfillment? You want to accomplish something for God? You have to live after the spirit, not after flesh, right? And the Bible said, he quoted it earlier this morning, it says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You see, if we start living after flesh, the devil's right there, ready to take us down. It says, "For consider him that endured such a contradiction, a sinner against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds." So the whole point of this is, how did he resist the joy? How did he have the joy that he exhibited on the cross? Is by the love that he had, by knowing what the end result was, by living after the God part of him, in other words, the spirit, not after the flesh. But for we as Christians to look at this and say, "For consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind." You see, if we take our eyes off him, if we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, what he did first in that cross, and now more than ever, there's so many distractions in this world. You flip on any news station, you look at any website, it just bombarded, especially the last 3 years, just going up and up and up. And the devil's out to distract all the time. And the Bible says, "Hey, consider him, lest you be worried and faint in your mind." See, it's an admonition for us to do that. That's what the Lord did. He looked at the end result, not faint in your mind. You know, there's over the years, there's probably 100, maybe 200 people, unfortunately, that, I'm not talking to somebody who comes for Sunday morning, but people who are regularly here week after week for a while, I guess at least 100 people that one time, one Sunday morning, one Wednesday night, they walked out that door, and it was the last time they walked out. And it's not like they moved and got to go in a good church down the street. No, they're just doing nothing. I can tell you tragic stories, really tragic stories. Some had gone on mission trips. Some were, you name it, they did it. But there came a point, they walked out, and that was it. Why is that? They fainted in their mind. Maybe they took their eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, right? We don't know why, but your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the Lord exhibited joy. He exhibited joy in that cross, and it's an amazing thing that he did that. He did that for us. He did that as an example to say, if I can do it from here, you can do it from there. And it's encouraging. It's to think that way. The next thing is peace. The Lord exhibited complete peace despite the most dramatic and torturous suffering anyone has ever gone through. Now, there have been thousands of people, hundreds, tens of thousands that were crucified. There's been millions of people that have died horrendous, torturous death over the years at the hands of wicked men. But you see, the Lord was different, obviously. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 for a second. What the Lord suffered on that cross was beyond what normal suffering. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And 1 Peter, you don't have to turn there, 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." What does that mean? It means that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross took all the sins of all of mankind on him. That perfect, sinless man who had never known the guilty, nasty feeling of doing something wrong and that guilty conscience, he'd never known that because he had never sinned. And now he's had millions, billions of sins laid on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I believe that's the exact moment when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet, he had peace. How could he have peace despite a horrendous trial? How could he have peace in going through that? And we all go through trials in life. We have things happen, and some very heart-wrenching, some that makes it hard to sleep at night, and tears on our pillows, and all those sorts of things. Maybe in the midst of all that, the Lord looked, and he looked forward a little bit, and he thought about, "Let us be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Maybe he looked, I'm sure he did, well beyond that day on that cross, and he looked beyond the souls that would be saved. He looked beyond that to see a little girl kneeling beside her bed with her mom and getting saved. He looked beyond that to see all the souls around the world that would come to him. You see, the devil, I wonder how many times somebody does, you and I do something for the Lord, and the devil says, or God says, hey, see my kids? They're doing this because they love me. Your kids, they do it because they love themselves. Because think about it. All that the devil's kids do, they do because they love themselves. They love pleasure. They're doing it for their own flesh. They're doing it for their own enjoyment. But God gets glory because we ought to do the things we do because we love him. But what gave him peace on that cross is he looked ahead. He looked ahead to maybe see, like yesterday, a man who accepted the Lord as a Savior while some people were on visitation. Maybe he looked ahead and saw a man who kneeled down, a young teenage boy, get saved out in Nicollet Mall one day in street preaching time. Maybe he looked and saw, you know, somebody packed their bags and head off over to China back in 91. And didn't know anybody over there. Maybe he says, you know, see young families with their kids head over to a foreign field, not knowing when they'd be back. He gets glory in that. See, I wonder how much the Lord looked forward and saw all the things that are going to happen. And beyond that, ultimately, their union in heaven. I wonder if you look forward to that and say, you know, someday, I'm going to get my bride. Someday, I'm going to say, come up hither, and it'll all be worth it. You wonder if he thought that. You wonder if he thought that while he's being nailed to that cross, and he says, get it right there, because I want this to work. Because he looked forward. He looked forward to the day when all this would transpire, when all this would happen. It was worth it. It was worth it. Why? Because he looked ahead. He looked to the end result. And Paul relates this whole Christian life as a race. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've messed it up. Anyway, it's a race, and Paul finished it. So you and I need to finish our race. And we need to look to the finish line. And again, I already mentioned the distractions of this world, and what the devil wants us to do is get distracted. No, the finish line is back there. You know, we sometimes have, what is it, ADD or ADT or whatever. You know, we get distracted with things. No, the finish line is down there. And we get distracted. And the devil is very good at distracting us, right? And yet, Jesus Christ looked forward. I believe he looked forward to all those things that are going to happen. And that's what gave him peace. What about us in our trials? You know what we need to do a lot of times? It's so easy to get caught up in them. And some are genuine, hard trials. I understand that. But sometimes we need to just back away a little bit and look up to the Lord and just trust and know someday it'll all work out. It'll all be evened out someday in eternity. None of this will matter, right? And so there's one other thing. There was peace. So what did they see as they sat and watched him there? They also saw the long suffering. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26 back there for a minute. Matthew chapter 26. And 26 verse 50, and verse 51 says, behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword unto his place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? See, the Lord was there, and he says, hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to die on this cross. If I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels. Now, one angel back in 2 Kings 19 killed 185,000 people. In a legion, there's usually 6,000 men. Do the math. 6,000 times 185,000. That would have been 13 billion people. There wasn't that many. There's not that many people on earth now. He says, look, I could start this whole thing over. Just, I have to do this. And that was long-suffering. He could have done that, but he didn't. He knew the world would, he knew as time went on, that as he hung there on that cross, He knew that the world would use his name as a curse word. He knew in his foreknowledge that probably 1 out of 20 would ever receive the free gift of eternal life in the whole world. And out of that 1 out of 20, he knew that probably maybe a fourth of them would actually do something for him. The rest would just live their lives, going through life with their ticket to heaven. He knew that. And yet, he also knew that the devil would come up with false religions that would have enough of the truth, but yet be completely false to distract people from coming to the simplicity of salvation based in Rome and Mecca and wherever else. Yet he stayed on that cross despite all that. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that's long-suffering. But you see, he's in the midst of the hardest trial of his life. But he had determined back in that garden a few hours earlier, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And you see, the point is here, about not only just the long-suffering, but the time to make that determination in our hearts as Christians is before the trial, is before the temptation, and determine in our heart, Lord, I want to follow you no matter what comes my way. I want to be close to you. I want to serve you. I want to make I want your will in my life. In the midst of a trial, that's not the time to make the decision. You have to make the decision ways back and set your face fully forward. But the Lord, despite all that, despite that foreknowledge, he stayed on that cross. And you wonder what they thought. You know, they sat and they watched him there. They knew he had done miracles. And you wonder if some of them thought, he raised the dead. Can he get off that cross? Is he really going to die? But it was just not what they thought at all. What's another attribute he exhibited was gentleness. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Should have had you stay there with one finger earlier. He exhibited gentleness, another fruit of the Spirit. 53, verse 4, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace were upon him, and with his stripes were healed. Down a little further, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And there he was, in gentleness. He didn't say a thing. Just laid down his life. In John chapter 19, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. It's a story. It's an account of another thing he said on the cross. John chapter 19. And this is where 19:25, and they stood by the cross, and there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. Of course, that was Mary, his mother, and that was John, the disciple. And despite his suffering, despite all he was going through in the cross, he had gentleness and compassion to look at his mother and say, more so many words, John, would you take care of her? They're not just any disciple. No, it was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the same disciple that was, you know, next to him at the Last Supper. It was John, not anyone else. I want you to take care of my mom, would you? That gentleness, that extra level of detail. How often have we recognized that in our lives? How many times has it been, I know in my own life, where a verse that says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, thankfully, it's a lot of times not God whapping me upside the head with a big stick. It's his goodness. I sit back and look at something and think, oh man, Lord, you don't have to be that good. Why did you allow this to happen? Thank you. Thank you. And so God is good. God is good. The other thing, of course, very familiar passage in the, that's for the gentleness. But sitting down, they watched him there. What did they see so far? They saw love, they saw joy, they saw peace, They saw long suffering. They saw gentleness. The next thing they saw was goodness. Turn over to Luke 23. Very familiar passage. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save himself and us." But the other answered, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he turned unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now those thieves were on either side of him. They're all beaten, but the Lord is really beaten. And they're having this conversation amongst themselves in one of the other Gospels. It says that they both mocked him. But sometime in that time period, this is the sixth hour, so halfway through it, somewhere in that time period, that one thief did some thinking. And he's watching the Lord. And he sees that he's not like him. And he comes to the conclusion, he says two things. One, we deserve to be here. Second one is, that man does not. You know, that's kind of like getting saved, isn't it? I deserve hell for my sins. That man has done nothing but good, and he's sinless. I'm going to trust him as my Savior. So he turns to him, and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And out of goodness, the Lord turns to him and says, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know, there's no greater act of goodness than giving somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important in this world as far as things that you can do. You think, it says, "Oh, I don't know about that." Think about this. Think about this. There's heaven and hell. Every soul out there is, all of us, are a heartbeat from eternity. That's it. We are very frail creatures. Very frail creatures. And it's the goodness of God that allowed him. I'm sorry, there's nothing more good than giving somebody the gospel. And that's what Jesus Christ did on that cross. You know what that thief had to do, the first thing? Is he had to open his mouth. He had to open his mouth, and he had to rebuke the other thief and says, "Hey, we deserve to be here. He doesn't." And then he turns to the Lord. And you think about that. You know what we need to do? We need to open our mouth. You think about that thief on the cross, what he did, and notice the next part of the verse says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." I don't know if Lord gave him some relief from his sins immediately when he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I don't know if there's a feeling that came over him, but I bet at that point when the darkness started falling, and it was like really dark in the middle of the day at noon, he's probably thinking, "Oh, wow, I made the right decision. This is really something." You know what? Think about that. The most important thing, as I said, is to giving somebody the gospel. There's a lot of missions, a lot of different things. My wife and I were just talking. We had these people at Summit Orthopedics. We know them well. And unfortunately. And anyway, they said how they do medical missions and different things. We told them about what we do with the Campaigns to Christ. And I thought, well, you know, it's okay. It's basically lost people going over there. I said, well, it's kind of noble that they do things like that. And I got this picture I took in Malawi of this young girl, I don't know, probably 10 or so. And she's at a pump at the end of the street or wherever it was. There's nothing around her. And she's just pumping the water. That's their water. They got their bucket. And it's, you know, it's a pump. It's a nice pump. I don't know who put it in, UNICEF or who knows, whatever. Somebody came and put the pump in. They didn't buy it themselves. That's their sink. That's their hot, cold, running water. That's their on-demand hot water. That's everything right there. And she carries the bucket back in her head probably. And, you know, I got thinking about that. I said, what if the Lord allows some of that to happen so that young girl can stay alive just a little bit longer? So she isn't die of diphtheria or yellow fever or malaria. So somebody can give her some malaria medications that they can make it through as a little infant and come to be a teenager. And then we go there and give them the gospel. And they get saved. Who knows? But the end result is this. The gospel is the goodness, right? And the Lord then took his time despite his suffering, despite all that he was going through. And he says, He's listening to that conversation. He's probably listening as they were talking back and forth. And all of a sudden, that one had a change of heart, and he rebuked the other thief. And he was listening, and he turned to him. He says, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." People, there's no greater thing than giving somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the most important things. But God, the Lord on that cross exhibited goodness. All right, next one is faith. Turn over to, we're already there, Luke 23, and in verse 46, and just down a little bit from the account I just read to you here out of the thief on the cross. Rather, go back to verse 44. "It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And then Jesus had cried with a loud voice, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." What was exhibited there was faith. Total faith that he would be able to raise himself again from the dead. Total faith in what the Father wanted him to do. And it didn't make sense, but it's what the Father wanted. And he says, "I commend my spirit." Father, he says, "I commend my spirit." Having thus said thus, he gave up the ghost. You know, it's a great example of the faith that he had, and that it would work out in the end. Next one, I kind of combine these two fruits of spirit together, because they're very, very similar, is the meekness and the temperance. And really it ties in a little bit with the gentleness. Meekness is a type of humility. And despite, as I mentioned already in some form, despite all he endured on the cross, he remained meek and humble and exhibited temperance, not only on the cross, but his whole life. There was no pridefulness in him. Now you think about it. Though his whole life, he was, right from the start, there was a lot of talk about him, that he was an illegitimate son, that sort of thing. Are you the son of God? You know, who are you? You're son of the devil? All these things, all these accusations, the scripture records many of them. So in other words, he was right all along, of course, and they were wrong all the time. Did he ever argue with them? Did he ever say anything remotely to the effect of, "Well, I'm right and you're wrong"? No. He just took it. That's meekness. That's temperance. No matter what they said about him, he just took it. And when he was being beaten, "Are you the son of God?" Wouldn't answer him. Wouldn't say a word, right? And you think about us in our own relationships in this world here. Christ was right, like I said, and everyone else was always wrong. And he never argued about it. He never tried to prove a point. The point he proved was on the cross. The point he proved was laying down his life. And boy, how much of our issues in our lives could be resolved if we just esteemed others better than themselves. Now, he didn't necessarily esteem others better than himself, because they weren't, but he acted as if they were, because he didn't say anything. He just kept his mouth shut and just kept doing good. Boy, what if we did that, right? Just keep doing good and not say anything. But it just struck me, it was interesting, because the meekness and temperance, we know it exhibited in him, but all the ridicule he took all his life, they thought all kinds of things about him. He just didn't say a word. Just went on doing what the Father called him to do, right? Oh, if we could do that all the time. And sitting down there, they watched him. And on that cross, he exhibited love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Amidst the hardest trial that anyone has ever gone through in their lives, amidst ridicule and all that, he still was able to exhibit that. And a lot of it comes down to love. A lot of it comes down to many other attributes. But one thing I believe that helped him, aside from all, of course, being God manifest in flesh, was looking forward to the end result. That someday he would be reconciled with his people. And that made it worth it. And sometimes we go through things, this world gets crazier and crazier. You know what we have to do, people? We have to just look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and just look to him. Because he exhibited all this on the cross. And the trial is so dramatic, we could never even come close to approaching this. He did that. He was able to do that. And yet he was fully man and fully God. He's all points tempted like as us, but yet not without sin. So if the Lord can do that, I hope it's encouragement and an example for you all, for myself, that we can look to that and say, you know, Lord, give me the strength to go through this or to go through that or to exhibit love for these people or to have open my mouth for them, to show some goodness, to have more burden to get the gospel out, whatever it is. That we can look to the Lord and say, man, he in 6 hours on that cross, he's able to exhibit in many different ways all those things and his whole life. But it all came to a kind of a pinnacle there on that cross. And he's able to do that. How? It's amazing. But I never saw that before, but I believe he really exhibited all the fruits of the Spirit while he was on that cross. And the ultimate example, it wasn't just somebody going through life, everything is going good, and here I'm going to display the fruits of the Spirit. No, no, no. It was the worst possible thing happening, and he was able to exhibit that. So if we can do that, that would be a blessing. I'll close with this one verse that we already read it once. It says, "In looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against themselves, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds." And I pray that was an encouragement for you, that we can look to the Lord, look to the cross, and despite different things we have going on in our lives or will have going on in our lives, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray.